I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Amen. Please be seated. C.S. Lewis wrote years ago something that addresses itself quite a bit to the point of this passage, to the point of the sermon today. He wrote, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing." And it's interesting in C.S. Lewis's life himself, his interest and desire for joy drove him ultimately to find, well, the only true source of joy, which is the Lord God. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, as we've been looking at, has been pursuing the question of the meaning of life. What is it that makes life meaningful? And his evaluation up to this point has been pretty consistently meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. His conclusion of this section that we're looking at today is it's just a chasing after the wind. And indeed, there's no profit or gain under the sun. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes, like C.S. Lewis, is going to try to communicate to us is that we have to look beyond that which we can see to find ultimate meaning and purpose and direction in our lives. And in a sense, it's a passage of warnings as well. What is it that we look to provide our source of hope and our joy? What is it that we look to provide our meaning? I know these sermons have seemed to be rather negative to you, but of course the writer of Ecclesiastes, especially at this point, is pretty negative. It's kind of discouraging and frustrating, but the Bible and the writer of Ecclesiastes is ultimately driving us to see that, well, if we try to find meaning in life under the sun, apart from God, it will be meaningless and futile. He's driving us ultimately to see in that desire for meaning and purpose that there is a gospel, a life above the sun that does bring meaning and purpose and fulfillment. And we're ultimately to look to that. And so last week we began, as he pursued different things to try to find meaning and purpose, he pursued wisdom, and I use that as a parallel for education and learning. If he increased in learning, would that make life under the sun meaningful? And he found that no, it did not. It made him smarter, but it didn't make life more purposeful. He tried labor. He's going to work real hard and be faithful and accomplish a lot. And would that make life meaningful? And he found, no, it did not. Well, today in this passage, he takes a little different tactic. We skipped it last week. But and we're just going to focus on two particular things that he tries. Initially, he's going to try pleasure and see that if he pursues pleasure, will that bring meaning and purpose to his life here under the sun? He says, come now, I will test you, his heart. He's saying to his heart, I'm going to test you with mirth. This mirth or this laughter isn't the good-hearted laughter necessarily, especially combined with wine in a few moments. It's the laughter, almost kind of the false laughter that you might find in the bar on Saturday night, perhaps, where there's a lot of laughing going on. Will this bring meaning? And this pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of earthly things, really is as old as sin itself. When Eve in the garden saw the forbidden fruit, she looked at it. It looked very appealing. It was good to make for food, and it was good to make one wise. And so Eve was the very first person to try, in a sense, a version of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, that which would satisfy me on in an earthly level under the sun. She was figuring out this world apart from God. We have it so prevalent in our own society. If it feels good, it must be good. The song, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? Obviously, it has to be okay if it feels good. And In this pursuit of the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher seems like maybe he's just playing the prodigal son. But there's a difference between him and the prodigal son. The prodigal son pursued pleasure because he believed it was his right to pursue pleasure. That's not where the preacher's going. The preacher is pursuing pleasure to test it, to see, is this where meaning a full life comes from? The prodigal son, he lost his senses as he pursued pleasure. Only when he came back to his senses did he realize, well, that was an empty pursuit. The preacher keeps his senses and his wits about him because he has to know and he has to understand what is what the end of this is going to be. And the philosophy of hedonism, along with other philosophical pursuits, has been around in our world for centuries, for millennia. The pursuit of what brings meaning to life and the test of pleasure. One philosopher would say the examined life is not worth living. Another philosopher would say the unexamined life is not worth living. And the other philosopher would say, well, forget a pox on you both. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, and we'll have a good time. And hedonism, in kind of what tends to come to our mind as we think of the guy who goes to the buffet, he gorges himself, goes outside, throws up so he can come back in and gorge himself all over again. By the time period of the New Testament, the only two philosophies that are referred to in the New Testament are Stoicism and Epicureanism. They were a little more sophisticated hedonists. They weren't interested in, because they understood that if you got everything you wanted and you satisfied all those senses, you would ultimately become bored. And so the Epicureans, their philosophy was, well, not the maximum amount of pleasure, but the optimum amount. In other words, just enough adultery, just the right amount of adultery, just the right amount of gluttony, you know, just the right amount of drugs, not to be all consuming, but to, you know, make you happy. And it was still a pursuit of looking at things under the sun to try and give meaning. And that's what the preacher did. He said, I'm going to try laughter. And he said, laughter is madness and mirth. What does it accomplish? It's foolish. It's empty. It doesn't satisfy. He adds to that in verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. He's not the, as we might say, the skid row bum, the gutter drunk. He's the sophisticated alcoholic. He enjoys the pleasures, and he wants to see, will that bring meaning? The one commentator I've mentioned, Zach Eswine, he has, to me, a great quote. He says, wine and beer are a gift, but buzzing for happiness leaves us thirsty. Yeah, that's a great, that would be one of those posters. That's a great thing. That's it. They're a gift, but when you pursue it to find happiness, you'll end up thirsty. It's not enough. Under the sun, something more is necessary. Douglas Wilson, in his commentary, he's a little crasser, but he has a good point. He says, good food, good coffee, and good wine are all headed toward the same place, which in most cases is the sewage plant. As a substitute for transcendent meaning, food performs just as poorly as wine. You're not going to find your meaning and significance in that. Just one, a couple other comments from Zach Eswine. He says, we're foraging for pleasures. We rebel as teenagers or in our midlife crisis. And we drink our booze or we give it up. We take our medicine or we quit. We marry our spouses or we leave them. We have our kids or we estrange them. We change our clothes or we garage sale them. But all of this is hoping that in some gas station in life, a figurative or a literal lottery ticket with a winning number waits for us to find it. But he goes on to say, but finding it will elude us. Why? Because to enjoy oneself is to drink what only the self can provide. Created beings and things only have so much that they can offer us. A video game may offer 36 unbelievable levels and absorb a young man's whole attention. But once the levels are overcome, the man will pine for a new game, bored with the one that once thrilled him. Left to ourselves, our entertainment abilities are substantial, but limited. It isn't therefore that the preacher disparages joy or the idea that we are meant to possess it. The problem has to do with where we are looking to enjoy ourselves, along with what kinds of joy that we expect to find there. He's pursuing things to find meaning, purpose, joy, lasting joy there, and it won't last. We'll always want more. We'll always want something different. It's not that God doesn't intend for us to have those items, those things in our life that bring us joy. That wasn't his point, was not to deny us that, but the point is that we have to look beyond that to find our ultimate meaning and fulfillment. The second main thing that the preacher tried in this particular chapter in verse 4 was, we could generalize it as materialism, but he talks about all these wonderful things. A lot of these things are really good things that he did. I made my works great. I built houses and planted vineyards and orchards and all kinds of fruit trees. Now, who can argue with that? He made pools of water to water the growing trees. There's nothing wrong with any of that, those kinds of things. Now, we might question him acquiring male and female servants, but he had, maybe we could just say, employees and his business and his farm, his ranch. He had these wonderful possessions of herds and flocks. He gathered silver and gold. He acquired male and female singers, put in the CD, there it goes, the delights of the sons of men. He goes on to say, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me, and my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them, and I did not withhold any pleasure, my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. You know, there's a genuine pleasure that comes from working hard and seeing the accomplishment. You know, when you've been out in the yard all day and you worked, and then you, at the end of the day, you look back and you look out and you see the flower beds in order and the leaves have been raked up and the trees have been, well, there's a pleasure to that. There, in a sense, what he says there in verse 10 is true. I took pleasure in a lot of these things that I accomplished, and it gave me a sense of worth and pleasure. But he's chasing the illusion of happiness in things that won't last, because those leaves are going to fall again. Those trees are going to need pruning not very long. And before long, something's going to mess your yard up. The wind's going to blow, and all those leaves you rake to the front yard are going to be in the backyard again. Can't tell you how many times I've blown out my carport this winter. I thought I had all the leaves taken care of. Where are they coming from? I don't know where they're coming from, but I'll go out in the morning and the carport's, after the wind has blown, is full of leaves all over again. And so if I wanted to have pleasure, and so I blow it out, I feel really good. It's clean. The next morning, there they are again. So I really relate to 2 verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. He tried to find his meaning and purpose in education. He tried to find his meaning and purpose in labor. He tried to find meaning in pleasure, gave himself to that, and laughter. Tried to give it in the accomplishing of many achievements, a life that has built many things and accomplished many things. And as he looks back on that, he still says it's all a grasping at the wind. It's meaningless. Because what he's done is going to have to be done again. And what he's prepared and laid up, the silver, the servants, everything else, are going to have to be replaced. It's going to have to be done over again and over and over and over again. There's going to be no long-lasting purpose and future in any of that. So the preacher is ultimately going to drive us that we've got to see something better than all of that. Those are good things. Many of the things he talked about here are good things to enjoy. Good things to have. But there's something greater that we need to look at to find that meaning and that purpose. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is already anticipating that. I want to take you to two other places. We looked at it last week, the end of chapter 2. It begins to turn it, but look at chapter 3, verse 11. In some ways, I'm betraying chapter 2 because he doesn't want us to feel hopeful at this point. In chapter 2, from chapter 1 and chapter 2, what he wants us to feel is he wants us to feel the despair of the emptiness of life in this world under the sun apart from God. To let that sink deeply into our souls so that we realize this isn't all there is. To drive our thoughts heavenward. So I'm kind of betraying his point in chapters 1 and 2, but I am going to do that anyway. chapter 3, verse 11, he goes on to say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. This is ultimately where he's driving at. You need to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all the labor that you've accomplished. That's a gift from God. But God has put eternity in your hearts. Because you need to look beyond those to the God who gave that to you. One other place in Ecclesiastes is chapter 5, verse 18. Again, acknowledging that the gifts of God are for us to enjoy and delight in. Ecclesiastes 5:18, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with joy, with the joy of his heart. Living the things that he's talking about are things God wants us to enjoy. But we have to look beyond them and not find our meaning and purpose in them. And so I want to take you to the one greater than Solomon as we think through what he has told us and kind of bring this message to a close. In Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, the one who brings meaning and purpose to our life, the one who transcends the mere pleasures that this world has to offer that are still for a gift of God to us, is the one greater than Solomon. It's Christ who this drives us to see. And just beginning at Matthew 6, verse 19, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God gives us these wonderful good things to enjoy, and we are to delight in them, but the thief will steal them, the rust will destroy it, and so we can't let that be our treasure. We have to look beyond. We have to look above the sun. To the one who is above the sun, to where we find joy and meaning given to us in all things, with the treasures on earth and without them. And then just to pick up his thinking in verse 25, where Jesus drives us beyond worrying about this life to there's other things that are important. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or drink or what you about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? Behold how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It is God's plan to give you all these things, clothing, food, enjoyment of the things of this world. It's God's delight for you to enjoy that. It's God's plan for you to enjoy that. But you have to look beyond them for true meaning and ultimate purpose. That's why Jesus says, who's the greater than Solomon, even comparing what he's telling these people with Solomon. You need to seek his kingdom and his righteousness most of all. And then these things will be added to you. Or then I might say, and then you'll be able to really enjoy those things and enjoy the pleasure of them. Enjoy the richness of them as God's gift to you in the perspective that God wants you to have. May you and I be seekers of his kingdom and his righteousness and then enjoy these wonderful gifts he's given to us, not in and of themselves, but as gifts from God's gracious hand. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the revelation through this writer of Ecclesiastes. And he confronts us with the emptiness of finding purpose and meaning and life under the sun. Life without the God who is above the sun. May we, O Lord, be driven by our desires, by our interest in things of this world to see the ultimate dissatisfaction with them, that we might find our satisfaction fully and truly only in you. And then ultimately enjoy your gifts in so much more rich and wonderful way. May you, O Lord, be glorified in our lives as we pursue your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name.